The reading for our special service this morning is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 6. And if you're following in the Christchurch Bibles, it's page 1063. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying. And they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Barbara. Thank you. Let's just pray for Paul. If you want to stretch out your hand towards him as well and pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray now for Paul. Come by your Spirit and speak through him to us. Open our own ears and hearts to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'm still a vicar. You don't get to become a bishop just by putting on trousers. Certainly not these days. Oh, no, okay. Come back to that a bit later, maybe. Who knows? Anyway, for our guests and visitors here this morning, we're just, this is the third in a little mini-series on the first chapter of John's Gospel. That's why this morning's reading that Barbara's just read is dancing about a little bit. We're just picking up some of the things that we've not yet looked at in this closing talk. And wonderfully appropriately, it's all about witness or testimony. And that's what we've seen this morning. We are, in fact, witnesses to three people going down into water, three people saying why they're going down into water. And as with anything you witness, it is an event that has happened. And you've seen it, you've heard it. And you could all go into the pubs and clubs and bars and spaces of Clifton and beyond and tell people what you saw. If they said, what did you do this morning? This is what I saw. This is what I heard. That's what being a witness is about. Giving testimony is about proclaiming an event. And there are two key questions when it comes to witness or testimony. And the first one is by whom, and the second one is to whom. That's what you want to know when it comes to witness. You want to know who's giving the testimony. By whom is it being given? And you want to know, what's it about? To whom are you witnessing? In this case, it's a person. And so that's just what I want to look at this morning very briefly, the by whom and the to whom. I want to look with you at what this passage says that we can learn about being a witness. I want to look at the impact of witness. And then I want to look at the focus of the witness in these passages. So firstly, witness by whom? And under this, as I said, we're going to look at what we learn about being a witness and what we see as being the effect of witness when it happens. So there are several witnesses in this passage. The main one is John the Baptist himself, John the Baptizer. He was the cousin of Jesus. If you have ever been to church at Christmas, you may remember that. And we find him in verses 6 to 8, basically saying his primary purpose is to witness to Jesus. First question, can you say that? The Bible's description of John the Baptist is that his primary purpose was to bear witness to Jesus. Can you say that? Can I say that? We all have things we do in life. We have purposes to fulfill. We have relationships to nurture. We have work to pursue. We have kids to raise, old folks to look after, the world to make a better place. We've got loads of things to do. But can I honestly say that my primary purpose is to bear witness to Jesus? At the end of all things, when I stand before him, yes, he will be incredibly gracious and want to talk to me about the kids I raised and the marriage I had and the work I did. And, oh, you were a vicar of Christ Church Clifton, were you? Well, of course he knew that, but you know what I mean. But what you really want to know is, and were you a witness? Did you bear testimony? Secondly, in the middle section of the reading, we see that John points away from himself. Now, we didn't read the little bit between verses 19 and 25, but it's one of the arguments between John and the religious bigwigs. They were the sort of the religious grandees of the day. And they were more intent on preserving status, preserving peace, preserving their collaboration with the occupying Romans than with actually recognizing the Messiah for which they and their people had longed for hundreds of years. And they were arguing with John the Baptist. They wanted to know whether John the Baptist was the main thing. So John has every opportunity to say, yep, look at me. Have you ever succumbed to that temptation? Slightly big yourself up when you're put in a position. And you either have a choice of being truthful and say, no, I'm actually about this big. Or say, actually, yeah, that's me. And John doesn't. He never does. He resists every temptation. Every time he's asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you God's chosen one? He says, no, I'm not. I'm just the herald. He points away. He says, look, he's over there. He says, there's one in our midst whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. John is always pointing away from himself. John is happy to fade out of focus once he's brought Jesus into focus. Can you say that? Can I say that? Am I happy completely to fade from focus once I've brought Jesus into focus? Am I content never to be remembered as a vicar of Christ Church Clifton? Because Jesus was brought so strongly into focus, nobody could remember who the vicar was. Can I say that? John was happy to fade from focus once he'd brought Jesus into focus. I just want to read. I'm going to refer to these specs a little bit later if I remember. I'm going to read from my own translation of the New Testament. This is from John 3, just a couple of chapters later on. This sums up John's attitude. John, because he did some baptism, he put people into water, and he gained followers. And actually, the followers began to leave him and follow Jesus. And this very little passage just opens with some of his followers saying to him, John, teacher, they said, The man you pointed out, Jesus, has started baptizing and people are flocking to him. That's just the way it should be, John told them. All we can hope to accomplish is whatever God has given us to do. You know I've always said I'm not the savior, just his herald. I'm more like the best man at a wedding, helping to prepare for the big day. When the bridegroom makes his appearance, the best man's job is nearly done. I'm delighted that Jesus has come. From now on, he must take center stage while I step back into the wings. Can you say that? Can I say that? Am I happy to retreat to the wings so that Jesus can take center stage? That's what being a witness is about. And then finally for John, in verses 29 to 34, John says, look, point straight at Jesus, look, I have seen and testify. That's the essence of witness. And some of us as followers of Jesus, you know, we get a bit paralyzed over witness because we think we need a theology degree like Jess or she could help. Oh, we might need to know the Bible backwards. Hebrew's good for that. Come on, work with me. We might think, you know, we have to be eloquent of speech, but actually John teaches us that to be a witness, you just have to point. Just have to say, look. Just have to say, I have seen and testify. That is the essence of being a witness. Now, I don't know whether you did the connection point earlier. Has anybody here actually been a witness in a court of law? So I'm not going to get you to divulge. Oh, I say, look at them. Put your hands up so we can see. Gosh, there's loads of you. What an honest lot you must be. That's marvelous. I was once in our road just last year. I was just pulling out in my car. A lorry went by. And so I had the lorry, you know, just it was just a few yards ahead. And I saw it strike two cars, one here and one there. It sort of veered. There was a momentary deceleration as the lorry driver realized what he'd done. And then an enormous acceleration. And he shot out into Alma Road at a rate of knots that would have done damage to anything in the way. So I was a witness. And so the police were quite interested because I was actually there and I saw. Now, when the police come to you and say, we'd like you to give testimony, you can't really say, well, do you know, I'd rather not be a witness. Because you have been. I didn't close my eyes because that's dangerous when you're driving. Maybe the lorry driver did, I don't know, but I don't know what the problem was. But he hit two cars and I saw it. I took his number plate, that's the one I focused on because I thought the two cars aren't going anywhere. And I was a witness. And really, our only choice, and your choice, if you were those who were witnesses in a court of law, is whether you're going to be a good witness or a bad witness. And it's the same for me as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. That's the decision I make every day of my life. But it isn't just the words I say, it's the way I behave. It's the way I behave to the checkout people in Sainsbury's, so other grocers are available. It's the way that I treat people. It's all of that. It's being a witness. So my daily prayer can be, Lord, make me a good witness today. Because I have seen. I've seen Jesus do things. I've seen in people's lives. I've chatted to baptism candidates. I know that what Ryan said on the video is true. Jesus changes everything. I've seen it. So I can testify to it. I don't actually need my degrees in theology. I don't need my extensive knowledge of the Bible to say, I've seen something. And this is what I've seen. And I can tell you about it. To be a witness is not to be a theologian or a Bible teacher. It's to proclaim an event. It's to say, like Crystal and Jess and Ryan, something has happened. We proclaim an event when we witness to Jesus. So what's the effect? We can see the influence and the effect of witness in the verses that follow. Firstly, broadly, John's followers, verses 35 to 39. John's followers become Jesus' followers. And I love what Jesus says to them. John's followers, they've seen John point Jesus out, so they want to find out more about Jesus. And Jesus, again, he doesn't do theology with them. He doesn't point them to passages in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? Come and see. By the way, I'm not knocking theology, just in case I think one or two of you are looking a bit worried. You love theology. I love theology. We need theology. Of course we do. But that's not the essence of the starting point of a witness. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus just says, come and see. Can you say that? Can I say that? I love it when God starts to do stuff in the life of a church, when word and spirit come together and things start happening and people start walking off the street, and whether they've got a name for God or anything, they know that they met somebody. A friend of mine on Thursday was made Bishop of Sheffield. Before that, he was Dean of Liverpool Cathedral. If you ever go to Liverpool Cathedral, before you leave over the Great West Door, have a look up. You'll find some pink neon words. A gift from Tracy Emin. I don't know where Tracy Emin stands in faith. I'm not claiming her as a Christian. But when she went into Liverpool Cathedral, she was inspired to create the words that as you leave Liverpool Cathedral, simply say, I came here and knew I was loved. Come and see. Come and see. It's the eternal invitation of the God of love. Come and see. It's what Jesus says to those who would follow him. It's what we can say about our life together. Come and see. Come and see. One of these followers of John the Baptist is a chap called Andrew. I'm fond of that name. And he uses his influence. And he goes to find his brother Peter. No theology, no Bible. Do you notice what Andrew says to Peter? We have found. We have found. Can you say that? Can I say that? I ought to be able to say to anybody I meet who's remotely interested in things of faith or the meaning of life, do you know, I found something. Doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else. Doesn't mean I'm this, that, or the other. Just means I'm found something. Somebody once said that being a good witness is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I've found. That's what Andrew says to Peter. We have found. Can you say that? Can I say that? And then what does Andrew do? He brings him to Jesus. This witness lark is getting easier and easier. You don't need the theology. You don't need the Bible. You just need to be good at fetching things. Now, I made a joke that not everybody got about women being bishops, so we don't all wear trousers. But I hope you know, and if you're a guest here, I want to tell you, I'm a real fan of the ordination of women at all levels. And great, it's absolutely fantastic. Janet is also a vicar, for those who didn't know, and even though she's not wearing shorts. And but I have one grievance about the ordination of women. It's ruined clergy cricket. Now, this is more serious than you think. Now, I'm not saying that women cannot play cricket. I'm just saying women clergy apparently don't. And actually, clergy cricket is great. I played for 19 years, and I played in the Church Times Cup final. The first match I ever played was the Church Times Cup final. I played in five finals, Church Times Cup. And the finals used to be played at Lord's. Can you believe it? It's not anymore, and I didn't get to play at Lord's. That's a sign of how the church has fallen, if ever there was one, but there we go. So it all sounds rather grand. So now you're thinking, wow, you know, our vicar used to play clergy cricket and played in the Church Times Cup final. Let me just tell you, selection is on what I call the Labrador ranking. If you can go and fetch something, you get in the team. We had a guy in our team in Bath and Wells. I'll call him John, because that was his name. And he was quite elderly. In fact, he was a retired vicar, and he used to stand on the line, and if the ball came near him, he would do that, and the ball would hit him in the shins. I thought, oh, man, because he couldn't bend over quick enough. And then the ball would stop, and he would bend it over, and some would run to him, and he'd throw the ball like that, and the ball would make its way back, and about 18 runs had been scored. And John had been selected because he could go and fetch things. Because if the ball didn't come to him and it went behind him, he'd turn around and he'd go and fetch it. And that's how you get into a clergy cricket team. Actually, I later discovered he had little bits of Axminster carpet that he cut out and tucked down some hiking socks. And he wore hiking socks that he painted white to make them, painted boots to make them look more like cricket boots. So that's clergy cricket for you, okay? You don't have to be a brilliant batsman. You don't have to be a brilliant bowler. You don't even have to catch. You just have to be able to go and fetch things. And actually being a witness is a bit like that. In that you don't have to be an expert. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Can you say that? Can I say that? Is there somebody I can bring to Jesus and let Jesus do the rest? So secondly, witness to whom? In this passage, we learn quite a few things about Jesus. I'm not going to go into length about these. Firstly, the light. In verses 6 to 8, John came to witness to the light. Now, last week I talked quite a bit about the light, so I'm not going to do too much about it. But as you've noticed, I've got to the age, who else has got to the age where you need reading specs? If you can't see what I, look, it's a pair of, okay, for those at the back, it's a pair of reading specs, all right? Okay, so you can put your hand up to that. But actually, do you know the best thing when your eyesight starts to fade? And anybody else like reading last thing at night before you go to sleep, reading novels, all that sort of trash? So yeah, okay, good. You're getting into this responsive stuff now. The best thing actually is not reading specs, but a really, really brilliant bright light. And Jesus comes to be the light when we just can't see our way through. When life is murky and dark. And I know it isn't always, and sometimes it's fantastic, but there are times when actually we just feel, I'm just not seeing this straight. Jesus is a fantastic light to help us. Jesus offers a baptism of power to which this water baptism points. That's why there's so much prayer over the three candidates for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's why as a church we welcome the Holy Spirit all the time. It's why we pray in the name of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus uncorks, if you like, the power source that is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit to fill us, a baptism of power. I can't do this stuff on my own. These three can't do what they want to do, living the resurrection life on their own. None of us can do it. We can't even fetch people to Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God. I've mentioned this, if you're church family, you'll have heard me say this before, but this is one of those. If you read novels or watch stuff on TV, the sort of thrillers as they develop, and every so often there comes a point where somebody says something or something happens and you know that something awful is going to happen. Do you know those things in books? And it's a brilliant dramatic device and it fills you with that, I want to find out but I can't bear it. He's my favorite character, I love her, I love the way she's about, and I just know now that something's been said. This is not good. Yep, you know that from books, TV, okay? Don't all nod at once, it puts me off, but that's fine, you know. And this is one of those moments in the New Testament. For those of us who aren't aware of it, the lamb was the preeminent animal of sacrifice. In the old customs, and this goes for every religion outside faith in Jesus Christ. Every religion. Basically, the point of every religion is there's a god or gods, and there are people. And people need to be put right with the gods. That's the deal. That's what religion is for. And every other religion will teach humans how to achieve it. You can think of it as a ladder. And the rungs might represent accomplishment in a particular ritual or practice or belief or liturgical something or other. And the trouble is you never quite know how far the ladder up the ladder you are. Most of us, if we're trying that, live with a persistent doubt that we've done enough, and at times an absolute certainty that we haven't done enough. And in Christianity, Jesus comes all the way down the ladder, shredding every rung, and says, "It is done." Faith in Jesus Christ, whereas every other religion is about what we can do to make ourselves right, Jesus Christ has done it all. So when John, who was steeped in the ritual sacrifice of the temple in Jerusalem, lambs slaughtered, bloodshed, and yet it was never enough, even that awful horror of animal sacrifice, symbolizing the consequence of the way we mess up life, even that wasn't enough. It just had to go on and on and on. So when John points at his own cousin and says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God," well, I'd imagine John had at least to take the rest of the day off. The shock of realizing his cousin was going to be the sacrifice. Look, the Lamb of God. And that's the heart of this baptismal pool. The heart of the testimony is that Jesus, by his death, has done everything any human ever needs to be right with God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know about that, talk to one of these three, or talk to Janet or me, or any other members of the church family. Because after this talk, they're all dying to witness and bear testimony. So do ask. And over the last few weeks, We've seen three other things about Jesus. And for the last time, I'm going to mention those water jars. Now, for those who haven't been in the series, they occur in John chapter 2 at the wedding. Some of you will have heard that passage of the Bible at weddings, and there's these stone water jars, and Jesus turns the lot into wine. It's about 960 bottles, so it's a lot. And I've just been fascinated. What are those water jars doing then? And I think what they're doing is they're emphasizing that Jesus has done with religion. Those jars were full of water for purification, that endless ritual of trying to make myself clean before this holy God, never quite doing enough, so there always has to be more. And Jesus says, do you know what? The whole lot can just turn into wine, because the category in which I'm dealing, the category of life through my death, the category of life which opens the gateway to heaven, is of so different a category, it's as different as water and wine. That's what the water jars are doing there. And if you're sick of religion, if you've been burnt out on religion, if you've been wounded by religion, if church has been the reason that you've stayed away for so long, Jesus says, take a look at the water jars, because we're done with religion. We're done with the endless grind of trying to sort yourself out. And I'm here to do it all. And very finally, Jesus is the gate. A few weeks ago, we were doing another little mini-series on Genesis 28, Jacob's Ladder. Jacob, guy in the Old Testament, has a dream. Some of you will be familiar with that. Sees a ladder, angels going up and down. That's his dream. And he says to himself in the morning, yeah, I had no idea what sort of place this is. This is none other than the gate of heaven. And although we didn't read it this morning because of time, at the very end of John 1, in verse 52, John is chatting to another guy called Nathanael. He's been brought by somebody called Philip. He's been brought to Jesus again. And Nathanael is impressed because Jesus knows things about him, Nathanael, that he couldn't possibly know. And Jesus says, wow, does that impress you? You're going to see more things than that. You will see me and angels ascending and descending. Direct reference back to Genesis 28. So what Jesus is revealing is that he actually is the gate. And John in chapter 10 will pick that up. And he talks about Jesus as being the gate. In our previous house in Bath, we had an old wooden gate that was quite noisy. And it would squeak a bit and it would bang when it closed. And one of the joys of living in that house was listening for the kids coming home from school. The gate would squeak and then would bang, and you'd know that the kids were home. It was just the most wonderful sound. I think God loves nothing better than the sound of kids coming home. And it may be that you're here this morning, and something inside you is awakening to the reality that you'd like to come home. Maybe you've never known there's a way home before. Maybe you've lost sight of it. Maybe it's sort of disappeared because of what life does to us. But I'm here this morning because I've seen and can testify that Jesus is the gate. He's the safe way home. He's the only way home. And he's wide open for everybody. Let's be still for a moment and reflect together. Just in the stillness, take whatever time you need to say whatever you want to God. Maybe that's like Ryan, you begin that conversation with God not entirely convinced he's there. And yet you just have that strange desire to talk to him. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know the way home. Anyone here who maybe doesn't know there's a home to come to. Anyone who's not sure what life is about or why they're here or what's going to happen when they're no longer here. Thank you, Jesus, that you've left people on earth in every generation who've seen and who can testify. I just pray, Father, by your Spirit now, you will speak to any heart that needs to come home today. Holy Spirit, will you be the witness to Jesus, floodlighting him so that we can all see him clearly. And Father, by your Spirit, for those of us who already follow Jesus, will you give us confidence as we seek to bear testimony this coming week? Help us to find our own way of saying, look, we've found. Help us to find the confidence to bring people to you, Jesus.